Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Now, Father, as we revisit this incredible story, this beautiful story, this true story of your Son coming on a rescue mission to planet Earth for us, help us to see it with new eyes. Help us to hear it with new ears. And for those who have never heard it before, may this be the day it changes their life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard the story of a family that was going to go out of town for Christmas. So they loaded up the SUV with their suitcases, with all the things they needed for the trip. They put the dog over at a neighbor's house. They had the coordinates in the GPS system to get to their destination. They canceled the paper. They even recorded a CD with songs for the road. Everything was ready, and they were so relieved to finally be in the car. They pull out of the driveway. They're halfway down the street, and suddenly the wife cries out to her husband, "Jim, we forgot the baby." Oh, now that to me is a picture of Christmas. You know, we trim our trees. We make our list, we're checking it twice, we shop till we drop, we go to endless Christmas productions and parties and celebrations, and then it dawns on us, we forgot the baby Jesus, the Lord, the one that it's all about. It's possible to celebrate Christmas and forget all about Christ. It's possible to lose Jesus at Christmas. I'm reminded of a story of when Mary and Joseph and the young boy Jesus went to Jerusalem. And in those days, the men and the women would travel separately. And so the women would go first and the men would come later. So after their visit in Jerusalem, they returned home. And Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. And Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph. They get home and guess who's missing? Jesus. They've lost Jesus. How do you do that? So they go back to Jerusalem in a panic, and they find him reasoning with the elders in the temple. And then he says to them, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But I bring that up because it's possible in this celebration of his birth to forget all about him. But thankfully, even when we forget about him, he never forgets about us. So let's revisit this powerful story. Really the greatest of all stories, the story of the birth of Jesus. I want to talk about when Jesus came, where Jesus came, and most importantly, why Jesus came. So point number one, when did Jesus come? Jesus came at the appointed time. Jesus came at the perfect time. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the time was just right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons." When the time was just right, and the time was just right. These were dark days for the nation of Israel. Almost as difficult as their bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, but now they lived under the tyranny of Rome and this puppet governor, Herod. And to make matters worse, the Jewish people had not heard from God for 400 years. Not a single prophet, not one angelic appearance, not one miracle, nothing. Just an icy silence, or so it seemed. And then suddenly, when the time was just right, the silence was broken, and God dispatched a high-ranking angel with the name of Gabriel to a godly couple known as Zacharias and Elizabeth. They told them that they were going to be the parents of the forerunner of the Messiah. So if the forerunner was close, the Messiah was getting really close. So the Christmas story starts with a tree. Not a Christmas tree, but a family tree. Both Luke and Matthew's gospel start with a genealogy. And genealogies are very important to the Jewish people. For your average Jewish person, their pedigree, their genealogy was a bit like a resume. And both Mary and Joseph trace their genealogy back to King David. It's interesting to note that the Christmas story does not begin with the words "once upon a time," as so many fairy tales do, But it starts with a bunch of begats. So-and-so begat so-and-so. That's because it is a factual, historical event. It still has all the pathos and all the magic and all the pageantry of the best fairy tales. I mean, we have bowing wise men, worshiping angels, everything you can think of, and then a brilliant star. But yet, this is a real story. And all other stories you've heard are just pale imitations at best of the greatest story ever told. The story of the birth of Jesus starts in heaven and it unfolds on earth. The angel Gabriel is dispatched now to a humble peasant teenage girl named Mary. Mary was living in an obscure little town that was actually renowned for its wickedness called Nazareth. Mary was a nobody living in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Maybe you feel like that right now. But God had a special job for her. He had a mission for her. And for starters, Mary lived a godly life in an ungodly place. And so now the angel appears to her and tells her that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. He tells her that she is going to be the virgin spoken of in Isaiah to bring forth the Son of God. Imagine that. And now she has to break the news to Joseph. Is he going to believe this? Because as I said, Nazareth was a city of immorality. I mean, there are different cities that are known for different things. For instance, Rome is called the Eternal City. Paris is called the City of Lights. New York is a city that never sleeps. Las Vegas is what? That's right, Sin City. Nazareth was Sin City too. And that is why Nathanael, upon hearing that Jesus was from Nazareth, said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So here in this wicked place, God handpicks Mary and tells her she is the one. The angel appears to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you." There's a children's book out written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, who has spoken at our church a few times for the ladies at the Virtue event. Sally's a fantastic writer. And I was sort of prepping for this message I was going to give to the kids yesterday on Skid Row. And I love the way Sally described the appearance of Jesus on planet Earth. She writes, and I quote, "The God who flung planets into space and kept them from whirling around and around. The God who made the universe with just one word, the one who could do anything at all, was making himself small and coming down as a baby," end quote. That's exactly right. Mary was overwhelmed with this challenge, with this mission, but of course she was going to obey. But there was one problem. How is she going to convince Joseph this is true? Because he's going to think that she's been immoral. But the angel appears to Joseph as well and says, "Mary has been visited by God, and truly this is from the Lord." And then so Joseph understands the significance of it. The angel says, "You will name this child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." See, there was a lot of kids named Jesus or Joshua back in those days. It was a common name. Yes, his name is Jesus. That's not what's significant. What's significant is this Jesus will actually embody the meaning of his name. This Jesus will save his people from their sins. You know, a lot of credit is given to Mary, a lot of attention. We think a lot about her, a lot of songs written about her. Very few songs about Joseph. I was setting up my nativity set the other day. I have one in front of my house. People drive by in shock at, why, what is this? Who are these figures? I don't understand. Where's Santa? And they're light up figures. And I plugged them in, and sure enough, Mary lights up, the baby Jesus lights up, and the bulb in Joseph is dead. Why does Joseph always get left out? But I think we need to remember, just as surely as God in heaven handpicked Mary to be the mother of the Son of God, he also handpicked Joseph to be the earthly father figure for Jesus. What an honor. And Joseph did that job well, and they were both obedient. And now the great event begins to unfold. So let's read about it. Luke 2. Starting in verse 1. "It came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I want you to note how meticulous Luke is in his reporting. Luke was a physician by trade, an intelligent man, an educated man, but also something of a poet. I mean, you can't help but read that story and just note how incredibly it's laid out for you. And this was a man who was not one of the handpicked disciples of Christ. Luke was not one of the 12. Luke came later. He never met Jesus, but Luke carefully researched the story of Christ. He had a benefactor that he writes about in Luke 1:3 that helped him to carefully investigate everything and bring forth an orderly account. So Luke is a stickler for detail, and notice how he pinpoints the story in verses 2 and 3, mentioning Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. Now, Caesar Augustus was the first real Roman emperor. We know this from history. His real name was Caius Octavius. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. After the first Caesar died, they took his name and carried it on really as a title. So Caius Octavius became Caesar. Up to this point, the Senate would rule Rome, but now the Roman Empire is going through some big changes, and now we have the rule of the emperor. So it's gone from the Republic, and now it's become the Empire. And Caius Octavius was the first Caesar to describe himself as Augustus. That's a description. And the word Augustus, literally translated, means holy, revered, and of the gods. So this crazy guy thought he was a god. He declared himself a god. So putting it all together, in the time when Caesars thought they were gods, God came to this world. And by the way, there was a phrase that they found describing Caesar Augustus dating back to his time that called him the savior of the whole world. Now, consider that backdrop when the angels appear and they say, "For this day there is born unto you in the city of David a savior who is Christ the Lord, and you'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." The angels effectively saying, "Listen, earth, Augustus Caesar is not the savior of the world. Jesus is. The savior of the world is not in a palace in Rome. The savior of the world is wrapped in strips of cloth in a manger in Bethlehem." You know, you stop and think about it. Jesus did not have a rags to riches story. Rather, he had a riches to rags story. He went from being a sovereign to a servant. He went from the glory of heaven to a stable for animals. He went from a throne to a manger and then to the cross. And when he walked among us as a man, he never pulled rank. I mean, talk about the ability to pull rank. Play that God card. "Hey, I get to cut in the line. I'm God and you're not. Move." Jesus never did that. Not only was he a savior, he was a servant. While many are trying to climb the ladder, Jesus climbed down the ladder to the lowest position. He gave up his place in heaven so we could have a place in heaven. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, how God became a man. Have you ever looked at ants? My little grandson Christopher found some ants the other day in the family room there, and he was calling me, "Papa, Papa, come look at the ants." So I came, and they're down really low, and we get down on our hands and knees, and we're looking at them. He says, "The ants are going to get me, Papa." I said, "No, they aren't. I'm going to get the ants." So I took a little towel out and wiped them up, and paper towel, and then threw them in the toilet. And I said, "Here, watch. They're gone." That was the sound of a toilet, by the way. Probably the only pastor in America who made the sound of a toilet on the Sunday before Christmas in a sermon. But you know, you look at those little ants and think, if you wanted to communicate to them, I mean, they would look up at you and you would be like a godlike figure to them, wouldn't you? Would you be willing to become an ant to reach the ants? I don't think so. But God was willing to become a man to reach us. As C.S. Lewis put it, the Son of God became a man so men might become sons of God. And now as we look back historically, Caesar, he was not that big of a deal. You know, historians believe Caesar Augustus was around 5 feet, 7 inches. But God touched this little man who was big in his own mind to set about a chain of events that would get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because the scripture said the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, "You, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one whose origins have been from eternity." Now we look back on Caesar Augustus. He wouldn't even be known if he wasn't mentioned in the Bible. He's a footnote in the greatest story ever told. What do we remember now about Caesar? Hey, he has a great salad. I don't know much else. But Jesus is the most influential person in human history. It's been said history swings on the hinge of the door of a stable in Bethlehem. So that's when he came. Now, where did he come? Well, he came to Bethlehem. That's where our Savior was born, because that's what the prophecy said. But as Mary and Joseph come now into Bethlehem, and remember, she's 9 months pregnant. She's ready to give birth at any moment. They make this very difficult journey. They arrive in town, and every place is full. And they come to some inn, and they're turned away. That's just hard to believe that this guy didn't have room in his inn. I mean, can you imagine? He gets a knock on the door late at night. He's rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, opens it, and there stands what we call the Holy Family. Now, there's a lot of sort of mythology that surrounds Mary and Joseph. Of course, Mary, we always know her because she wears blue, right? That's her color. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But tradition has Mary always in blue. And of course, whenever we see Mary and Joseph, they have little halos over their heads. So, I mean, the guy opens up the door. Here's a girl dressed in blue. Here's halos. And you think he would have made room. But there were no halos. They look like peasants, because they were. They look like poor people, and they didn't have any money. So he says, there's no room in the inn, and he dispatches them. Can you imagine? Here is a woman who carries in her womb God in human form, and this guy turns them away. You want to talk about opportunity knocking? You know, God often comes to us in unexpected ways. He came to Moses in a burning bush. He came to the wise men through a radiant star, and he came to this earth as a baby. He turns them away from the inn. How could he be so cold? Well, you know, the Bible never identifies an innkeeper. We just assume there was one. We just read there was no room for them in the inn. But it would seem to me that this guy was just preoccupied. You know, you don't have enough money. I'm a businessman. I have other things to do. He was just too busy to make time in his schedule. And that's like so many of us today, especially at Christmas time. You could write on American tombstones these words: hurried, worried, buried. You know, we're always rushing about. We're the only nation on earth that has a mountain called Rushmore. And now we're bombarded with information with our smartphones and our tablets and our watches that beep messages to us constantly. And we wonder, why do I never hear from God? Hey, maybe you should give me your cell number so he can text you. You know, sometimes it's just a good thing to unplug all that stuff and turn it off. And I think in all the busyness and the clutter of this time of year, we might be just be overwhelmed. And to people like that, Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, you that are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These are the words of Jesus to any person who is stressed out, any person who is under pressure, any person who is carrying a burden of any kind. Is that you today? You're just under pressure. Another translation puts it this way, Jesus speaking, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out in religion? Come to me and get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. So to burned out people, Jesus says, come and find rest. To stressed out people, Jesus says, come and find rest. To people carrying the weight of their own sin, Jesus says, unload those burdens and come and find rest. He offers that to all of us. But this innkeeper missed the greatest opportunity of all. You know, one of the problems with Christmas, I think, is people say, well, it's commercialized. Yeah, I get that. That's one of the problems. But I think one of the problems of Christmas is we've just made it too beautiful. You say, what are you talking about? Isn't it beautiful? Well, what happened was beautiful, but we've so romanticized it with all of our Christmas cards with images of sleighs and the snow and our hot cocoa in front of the fire and our romanticized images of Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the animals and the stable and the wise men and coordinating colors, presenting their gifts. And we love it in that way. But actually, the real story was raw. The real story in some ways was quite sad. Jesus was not born in a mansion. He was born in a barn or a cave. It was cold and damp. He was not wrapped in clean sheets. He was wrapped in cheap rags. The stall where he was born would have smelled of straw and, quite honestly, feces. It was cold. God incarnate was born on the dirt floor of a filthy cave. As Augustine said, unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. He is the Word without a word. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that does not diminish the story. It enhances it to understand the great sacrifice God made to come to us. R. Kent Hughes, a commentator, writes, quote, it was clearly a leap down. As if the Son of God rose from his splendor, he stood poised on the rim of the universe, irradiating light, and dove headlong, speeding through the stars, over the Milky Way, to Earth's galaxy, where he plunged into a huddle of animals. Nothing could be lower, end quote. God became a little baby. He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent on a young girl. As Chesterton wrote, and I quote, the hands that made the sun and stars were too small to reach the huge heads of the cattle that surrounded him, too small to change his own clothing or put food into his own mouth. Amazing God in infant helplessness, end quote. And he did all of this for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. So God has come into our world. God has sent a baby to save the world. So who should he tell first? Well, for those of you that have children, when your child was born, who did you tell first? Well, you probably told your mom or your dad, or a brother or a sister, and close friends. Who does God tell first? I've got exciting news. My son has come to this world. He could have gone to Caesar in the palace and told him. Nah, not him. Could have gone to the religious leaders. Again, he didn't go to them. He goes to shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, like everyone else in the Christmas story, we've sort of romanticized and glamorized the shepherds. But we need to understand their social status. To be a shepherd in this culture was to be at the bottom of the social ladder. Shepherds were actually despised in these times. They were looked down on so much that the testimony of a shepherd was not even allowed in a court of law because it was assumed they would lie. So to these people that were the outcasts of society, Jesus is revealed. To these people that were the lowest of the low, God dispatches angels with this amazing message to these nobodies, keeping watch over their flocks by night. But listen, God thought they were important, and he told them first. So, you know, here's what it comes down to. It doesn't really matter what others think about you. It matters what God thinks about you. And you know what? God loves every one of us. And God loves ordinary people just like us. That brings us to our third and final point. Why did Jesus come on the first Christmas? Why did he come? So we could all go shopping and go into debt? so we could trim our trees and hang lights on our homes? No. God came to this earth to die an agonizing death to ransom us from an eternal death sentence. Let me say that again. God came to earth as a baby to die an agonizing death to ransom us from an eternal death sentence. The shadow of the cross lay over the beauty of the first Christmas night. This child was born to die that we might live. We recently had Johnny Erickson Tata out to speak to the ladies, and she did such a fantastic job. You may be aware that Johnny has spent most of her life in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic due to a diving accident she had when she was a young girl. But yet in this wheelchair, Johnny has brought hope to millions of people around the world. And when she was speaking, she said these words, and I wrote them down. She said, "The cross is God's taking on flesh and blood and saying, 'Me too, I understand. I identify, I am God with you. After all, I am Emmanuel, God with you.' Jesus was the most God-forsaken man who ever lived, and the same Jesus says to you, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' Jesus bore that abandonment so he can say to you, 'I will never abandon you.'" End quote. Beautifully said. It's true. That was such tepid applause. Seriously. Try again. Much better. We're applauding what God did for us in sending his son. So when we look back at the first Christmas story, we need to remember the real tree isn't decorated with lights. The real Christmas tree was a cross that Christ hung on. The Bible says, "Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree." And Jesus died on the tree, if you will, or on the cross for the sin of all of the world. In fact, the Bible says he became sin for us. And that is why red is the color of Christmas. Not because Santa wore red, or because we wrap our presents in red paper, or attach red bows on top of holly wreaths, or put red bulbs on our tree. No, red is the color of Christmas because that is the color of blood. It's the color of the blood that was shed from the cross for each and every one of us. He died for the sins of the world so he could make available to you the greatest of all gifts. You know, people get really excited about Christmas and they expect Christmas to be the big moment. And often Christmas is a letdown, is it not? Certainly if you don't get the gift you wanted, your husband didn't get all the hints you left. And, oh, great. Can I return this? Oh, I can't. Fantastic. You know, sometimes husbands give to wives what they really want, so the wife will give it back to them. It's just the way guys are. Honestly, a lot of you girls, your husbands haven't even gone shopping for you yet. And it'll occur, hopefully, at some moment. But Christmas can be a letdown. It's hard for people who've lost loved ones. I know this from experience. But you know, when you have a loved one that was with you last year and they're not with you this year, a lot of memories come back. We need to really pray for those that have lost loved ones this time of the year because it's very hard for them. But sometimes we think Christmas is going to make us happy. Christmas is going to be so fantastic. You know, it's the most wonderful time of the year. And sometimes for some, it's a sad time. I already mentioned in an earlier message how depression goes up and suicide attempts go up and people are miserable because maybe they realize they don't have the life they hope for. I remember when I was a little boy, and this is a very strong memory from my childhood. We had Christmas in our home. We had one of those white trees, you know, the fake ones. You have to remember this is late 60s, okay? So, and it had one of those little lights that had the thing that turned with the different colored lenses in it. You ever seen those? So the tree would be blue, then it would be green, then it would be red. So here's this white fake tree with a little light on it, and Christmas music is playing in the background. The house smells of alcohol and stale smoke, and lying there on the floor is my mom passed out from drinking. I just opened my presents. She's asleep. And I'm sitting there looking at this tree. I was so excited for Christmas like any other little boy. I look at my mom and I thought, it's got to get better than this. That is Christmas for some people. And it did get better. But I realized what I needed wasn't Christmas. I needed Christ. I didn't need presents. I needed his presence. That's the ultimate answer. That's what we really long for deep down inside. So in closing, opportunity is knocking today. Just like it did for the innkeeper, standing before him, Mary and Joseph, he should have welcomed them in. He would have had the privilege of having the inn where the Son of God was born, and instead he dispatches them to a cave. But even more, God himself is knocking. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Now you can ask him to come into your life, or you can reject him. Yesterday when I spoke in Skid Row, I came to the end of my message and I said to the folks there, if you want Jesus to come into your life, I want you to stand to your feet. And as I said, almost everyone stood. And this is what I love about children. Children are so open. They don't have all these defense mechanisms. They're helpless. They know it. They need help. They know it. That's why Jesus said, you must become as a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, we think we're so smart. We're so proud. We're so self-sufficient. But if you want to believe in Jesus, you just come like a child and say, God, help me. And that's what those little kids did, and a lot of their mothers as well. And that's what you can do as well. And I ask in closing, is Jesus living inside of you right now? And are you sure of it? And if not, let's end this service with an opportunity for you to believe in Jesus and have all of your sin forgiven. Because that's why he came, to save you, to save me, to save us from our sins. But he won't force his way into our life. We have to open the door and invite him in. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that as we close now in prayer. Let's all bow our heads if you would. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for coming and dying on the cross for our sin and rising again from the dead. And now you offer the greatest of all gifts, the gift of eternal life, the indescribable gift. And we need to just reach out and accept it. And I pray now for any here, any watching, any listening who do not yet know you, help them to see this amazing opportunity they have to open the door of their life and invite you in. Help them to do that now, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would like to have your sin forgiven? How many of you would like to know with certainty that you'll go to heaven when you die? How many of you would like Jesus Christ to come and live inside of your heart? Listen, if you want Jesus to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want him to remove your guilt, if you're ready to say yes to Jesus and invite him in wherever you are, I want you to lift your hand up and I'm going to pray for you. Just lift your hand up high where I can see it. And I'll pray for you today. God bless you. God bless you. Lift your hand up wherever you are. God bless you. I see your hands. God bless each one. Anybody else? God bless all of you. God bless you. Now, you that are watching the screen, I can't see you. Would you raise your hand too? You're reaching out saying, God, I need you. Wherever you are, say, yes, I want Christ. Raise your hand up. Anybody else? If you haven't raised it yet, raise it now. God bless you. Now, every one of you that have raised your hands, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer where you will ask Christ to come into your life. Yes, stand to your feet. You that raise your hands, stand up, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer. That's right. Others are standing. You won't be alone. Others are standing. Stand up now. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, you want him to forgive you of your sins, stand up wherever you are. Stand up. You watching the screen, stand up where you are as well, and I'll lead you in this prayer. Anybody else? You want your sin forgiven. You want Jesus Christ living in your heart. Stand to your feet. I'll wait one more moment. Anybody else? God bless you. Stand now. Anybody else? All right, all of you standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud after me, right where you stand. Okay? Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who was born in the manger, who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Now, Jesus, come into my life. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for loving me and calling me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you.